Continuing our studies in Matthew's Gospel, I would invite you to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read the section from verse 15 to verse 26. Matthew chapter 27, beginning to read at the 15th verse. Let us give attention now to the Word of God. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to our hearts this morning. A few weeks after the events that we have just read about, the apostles prayed the following words from Psalm 2, the psalm that we just sang in praise to God. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 25 and following. "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." In these words of the apostles, quoting from Psalm 2, Scripture acknowledges the dreadful responsibility borne by both Jews and Gentiles in the execution of the Messiah. But they also acknowledge something else, that though all of these co-conspirators were personally guilty, they were also acting under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. The apostles in their prayer in Acts 4 acknowledged that it had been God's hand and God's purpose that determined beforehand that all these characters in the drama of redemption would freely act in the way that they did. And as we've studied Christ's passion over these weeks, we have witnessed again and again and again God's sovereign hand at work in Christ's agony, arrest, and trial. every last detail, from the timing of a rooster's crowing to the Roman governor's sentence, has been sovereignly choreographed to bring about the salvation of God's people through the suffering of the sin-bearing Messiah. Now, this story, as we have considered it together these many weeks, it has many moving parts. It's a very complex drama. There are many different characters whose stories are interwoven into the main plot line of the suffering Christ. So far, we've considered the roles played by Caiaphas, the high priest, Peter, the backslider, Judas, the betrayer, and last week we considered Pilate, the governor. This morning, we want to come to consider the role played by Barabbas, the criminal. You see, it was not enough that this chapter should provide the world with an accurate account of the facts of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. The Holy Spirit also ensured that this chapter would provide the world with an accurate illustration of what it all meant. Not only did God ensure that the trial and sentence of the Son of God would take place in the most public manner, He also ensured that what it stood for would be illustrated in a most public manner. And that is provided, I believe, in this subplot, if we want to call it that, of Barabbas. The story of Barabbas is one of the clearest object lessons in the whole Bible of the meaning of Jesus' sufferings. It's important enough, actually, to be recorded by all four of the gospel writers. And so, in spite of himself, the notorious son of Abbas, that's what the name Barabbas means, the son of Abbas, is held up to the world as a dramatic picture of the gospel. He is set side by side with Christ for us to make a comparison and for us to make a choice. So let's open up the account of Barabbas under the following headings. First, we will consider Barabbas's status. That's in verses 15 to 17. Second, we will consider Barabbas's supporters. That's in verses 20 to 25. And thirdly, we will consider Barabbas' substitute, and he's found in verse 26. Barabbas' status, Barabbas' supporters, Barabbas' substitute. First, let's consider Barabbas' status, and for that we look again at verse 16. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Here at the climax of the trial of the Son of God, but this Barabbas bursts onto the stage seemingly from out of nowhere. What do we know about him from Scripture? Well, for one thing, we know that Barabbas was a great sinner. Barabbas was a great sinner. And his specific crimes are listed by the gospel writers. Mark tells us in his account, Mark 15:7, that he had committed murder in the rebellion. And he also tells us that Barabbas was not alone in his crimes. Mark also tells us, same verse, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. Barabbas was evidently a ringleader. He was a revolutionary leader who had led others into sin. Then Luke, in his account, tells us, this is Luke 23:19, Barabbas had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. His rebellion had most likely been against the Roman authorities, and as such, actually, Barabbas represents exactly the kind of king the Jews had really been wanting all along. And we've seen that as we've read through Matthew's gospel. And then John in his gospel tells us, John 18:40, now Barabbas was a robber. A robber. And that Greek word carries with it more than just a sense of thievery. It's actually a technical word for an insurrectionist, a rebel. And that's something we've seen elsewhere. Most likely he was a guerrilla leader of the faction known as the Zealots that eventually would cause so much trouble and lead to the Jewish war. So Matthew summarizes basically all of these charges into this one telling statement in verse 16. They had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And that Greek word rendered notorious, it's only found in one other place in the New Testament, Romans 16, 7. And there the word is translated well-known. He's a well-known prisoner. Barabbas seems to mean something of a celebrated criminal. He had probably made the headlines in the region. He was Judea's most wanted, we might say. He had a big price on his head. Everyone had heard of Barabbas. He was as well known for wickedness as Jesus had been known for kindness. So Barabbas is not just a sinner. He's a great sinner. We might say he is a chief of sinners. He's a robber, a rebel, a ringleader, a murderer, a thief. He has much blood on his hands. But more than this, Barabbas was a condemned sinner. Barabbas was a condemned sinner. He certainly deserved to die. He was chained with his fellow rebels, and all these crimes were capital crimes in that age. And for Barabbas and his henchmen, such crimes meant almost certainly the death of crucifixion. Crucifixion, a lingering, living death, so horrible, it was reserved only for the very worst and most notorious traitors and criminals. Barabbas was on death row. And it's striking that in all four gospel accounts, Barabbas doesn't speak a single word. He's entirely passive, silent in this whole transaction. And of course, he has nothing to say in his defense. He is thoroughly guilty. And you will remember from our study last week, from Romans 3 verse 19, that this is what God's law does to the unbeliever. It renders us silent before the judgment seat. Romans 3 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This is what theologians call the second use of the law. John Calvin writes, this peculiar office of the law is to summon the conscience before the judgment seat of God. And when it gets before the judgment seat of God, its mouth is stopped. And we're going to see the significance of that in just a moment. So Barabbas then is a great sinner. Barabbas is a condemned sinner, but also we need to see that Barabbas was a sinner who was offered grace. Barabbas was a sinner who was offered grace. Look at verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Now this tradition of a prisoner amnesty, we might call it, at the Feast of Passover was quite simple. On the very same day in which the Passover lamb was sacrificed to atone for sins, one condemned prisoner would be released from his death sentence and be set free. Now, this is not a stipulation of God's law in the Old Testament, but whatever we might want to say about the legal prudence or the justice of this particular tradition, we can be of no doubt that it contains a powerful emblem of unmerited grace. Here's a man that deserves to die. He had shown no mercy to his victims. The vengeance of the law awaited him. His day of judgment was coming close, and yet now here is a way for this chief of sinners to be saved. Take a look at verse 17. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ. There in verse 17, we have the grounds for extending grace to one such as Barabbas. It is that Jesus, the innocent, might die in his place. That is the only way Barabbas can possibly walk away from judgment. There is no other name given under heaven by which Barabbas might be saved. Now, he's not off the hook yet. A choice must first be made. The Son of God or the son of Abbas? One of them must die. Which will it be? The matter isn't yet decided, but for the time being, there is now a shaft of light shining into Barabbas' dungeon. And that is Barabbas' status by the end of verse 17. Now, before we continue, we have to make application of this to our lives, don't we? Once again, this subplot is not a sideshow. It is a providentially arranged picture of the spiritual significance of Jesus' trial and execution. Barabbas represents you and me. That's who he represents. The Bible says that we too are great sinners before the law of God. Now you might say, well, I'm not a murderer. I haven't led an armed insurrection against the American guy. I resent that remark. You can't compare me to Barabbas. But Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. You may not be guilty of notorious public sins, but Jesus assures you that your more respectable sins will put you in Barabbas' shoes just as well. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and also that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. The Bible says we too are great sinners before the law of God. The Bible says that we too are condemned sinners before the law of God. We are all natural-born insurrectionists against the rightful government of God. But the Bible says that we too are sinners who are offered grace. The great gospel amnesty declares to the world's Barabbases that an innocent victim is willing to carry our cross to the place of execution and to be nailed to it instead of us. And that's an offer that still stands this morning. The great gospel amnesty. Barabbas' status we have considered, and ours, which it represents. But we move in the second place to consider Barabbas' supporters. Barabbas' supporters, and I turn your attention again to verses 20 to 23. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. The focus of the narrative now shifts away from Barabbas to his supporters. In other words, the chief priests and elders and all the assembled Jews. They too see a great opportunity in this tradition of releasing a criminal, but it's not a redemptive one, at least so they think. It's four things to observe about their choice of the son of Abbas over the son of God. First of all, choosing the son of Abbas fulfills God's redemptive plan. Choosing the son of Abbas fulfills God's redemptive plan. The Jews have Jesus' death in mind for their own malicious purposes. But behind the scenes of history, did they but know it, God too has Jesus' death in mind, but it's for his own redemptive purpose. Even though, as we shall see, Barabbas' acquittal is accomplished by sordid human finagling, behind it all is the orchestration of a sovereign God who is in the process of saving his people. This does not lessen, however, the enormity of their sin in choosing the Son of God over the son of Abbas. Because secondly, under this heading, choosing the son of Abbas means rejecting the Son of God. Choosing the son of Abbas means rejecting the Son of God. The Jews have a critical choice to make. Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? How will they vote? What are their opinions about each prisoner? Well, Matthew tells us that the Jews are envious of Jesus. He says that in verse 18. He knew they had handed him over because of envy. The chief priests are motivated by jealousy and spite. But even though they are the ringleaders, we find that the Jews as a whole are very easily persuaded to cast their vote against Christ. In verse 20, we read, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. How swiftly national opinion can turn against the righteous. It's true, Jesus had a great following all the way from Galilee, although the motives of the multitude had been decidedly mixed. We've seen that repeatedly in the Gospels, that they expect Jesus to be the kind of king who will save them from the Romans and restore their independence, a political king, an insurrectionist, in fact. Remember, these very Jews had welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem earlier that week with great hosannas and jubilation as a great king. But of course, the momentous events of this week have disappointed their hopes. And they are now ready to dispense with Jesus and receive instead one who might get the job done as they'd always hoped, someone like Barabbas. And so the Jews demand a criminal in the place of their king. And they drown out Pilate's pathetic attempts to save Jesus. Why? What evil has he done? But instead they cry insistently, let him be crucified. So they choose the son of Abbas over the son of God. And what are the consequences? Well, thirdly, under this heading, choosing the son of Abbas means accepting responsibility for sin. It means accepting responsibility for sin. We've already seen that the Jews' wicked choice of the son of Abbas fulfills God's redemptive plan, but that does not make God responsible for this great, hideous crime. We've already considered the complicity of several characters, Judas, the chief priests and elders, and Pilate, and each have tried unsuccessfully to absolve themselves by acts of penance or simply passing the buck and saying to others, you see to it, you see to it. But now the Jews publicly take upon themselves the following shocking acceptance of blame in verse 25. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Notice who accepts the responsibility. It's all the people. And Matthew here deliberately uses a very loaded word for people here. It's not the normal word that he would use for a crowd of people or a multitude. He chooses the word laos, which identifies the Jewish nation as God's chosen people. It's a very pregnant term, if you will. And what exactly does their acceptance as a nation of this responsibility entail? Well, fourthly, choosing the son of Abbas means accepting judgment for sin. accepting judgment for sin. His blood be on us and upon our children. The blood of atonement, which Jesus shed for many, would to them be like the blood of Abel that cries out for vengeance. But the million-dollar question on this verse is when? When would that judgment fall? You may know this is one of the most controversial verses in the whole Bible. Very controversial verse. And it's been twisted by many to provide an excuse for centuries of anti-Semitism. Sometimes said, and you may have heard it said, that this verse is the reason why the Jews have endured centuries of hatred and genocide. And I would submit to you that that is a grave error. Yes, vengeance for Jesus' blood would come upon the Jews, just as they requested it. But it would happen to that generation and to their children. You remember that earlier that week, Jesus had warned these very people in Matthew 23:35, "On you will come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And so the blood of all the prophets, from Abel to Zechariah, and now by their own admission, the blood of God's final prophet, Jesus, would come upon that generation. And Jesus has already described that judgment in great detail in the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, which you will recall addresses the destruction of Jerusalem in the Jewish war in AD 70 by the Romans. My friends, there's no need to trace Matthew 25:25 to the Nazi Holocaust. The line stops at AD 70, of which Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Controversial verse. But setting aside the controversy for a moment, there is an important application here for us. What a terrifying thing to say. His blood be on us and on our children. But we shouldn't just listen to that and shake our heads and feel indignant at the Jews. What about ourselves? What about ourselves this morning? Like the Jews, we are offered a choice. Will it be the son of Abbas, or will it be the son of God? Which will it be? Will we reject the Savior in favor of some other preference that we refuse to give up? Charles Spurgeon writes of this text. He says, "If anything whatever keeps you back from giving your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are guilty of setting up an opposition candidate to Christ in your soul, and you are choosing not this man, but Barabbas." So the question we all have to ask this morning is simply this: who or what is your opposition candidate? Is there some sin that you're clinging to? You won't give it up for the Savior? Is there some person, some relationship that you refuse to give up for the Savior? Do you prefer your insurrection to the King than submission to the King? Well, my friend, if that is the case with you this morning, I have to warn you in the name of Christ that just like these Jews, choosing the son of Abbas means rejecting the Son of God. It means accepting responsibility for your sin, and it means accepting judgment for your sin. If you will reject the Son of God, then you are effectively saying with the Jews, "His blood be upon us and our children." You will be held responsible for your own sins, and chief among them will be the rejection of the Savior. And the wages of sin is death. And so you and I must ask ourselves this morning the question that Pilate asks in verse 22. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? That's the question you've got to ask. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? You must choose. Will you side with the son of Abbas or with the son of God? Will you choose Barabbas and all that he represents? Will you prefer your sins and your rebellion over the Savior? How will you vote? You're given great power, great responsibility by your Maker, and your vote will be recorded in heaven this day, and you will be held to account. Will it be the Son of God, or will it be the son of Abbas? Why would you reject Jesus? Why would you reject him? What evil has he done? Pilate asks. What evil has Jesus ever done you personally? Jesus stood before the Jews as the light of the world, piercing their darkness. He came to them as the one who had taught them as no man ever taught. He came to them as one bringing good news of great joy. Jesus came to these Jews as one who would heal their sicknesses and drive out their demons and raise their dead. And how do they repay him? Let him be crucified. And can you not also record many times that Jesus has brought you gifts and healing and deliverance and blessing over and over again? What evil has he done you? And if you set against the common grace he's lavished upon you all the rewards of sin he's brought you, what evil has sin done for you? Really? You'd rather choose your sin? Romans 6:21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What misery and broken relationships and guilt and shame sin has brought to you. And yet, would you trade all of this for Christ and salvation this morning? In the words of Pilate again, verse 21, which of the two do you want? Which of the two do you want? My friends, Jesus' precious blood of atonement speaks a better word than the word of Abel. But if it does not atone for your sins, it will be to you the blood of a curse. Who will you choose? The son of Abbas or the son of God? We've considered Barabbas' status and Barabbas' supporters, and that brings us thirdly and briefly to Barabbas' substitute. And we read of Barabbas' substitute in verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. In this final verse of the section, the focus shifts back to Barabbas again as a representative of sinners, as Pilate performs this reprehensible transaction of releasing the criminal and condemning Christ. And you remember from our last study and previous studies, we've considered this transaction from the perspective of Pilate and from the perspective of Jesus the sin bearer, but now we see it from the perspective of Barabbas. And when we look at this transaction from Barabbas's perspective, we notice several things. We notice, first of all, that Barabbas has a substitute. He has a substitute. Barabbas is guilty. Jesus is innocent. Pilate himself has said so. Barabbas is worthy of death. Jesus is not worthy of death. And yet, Jesus pays the penalty Barabbas deserves, and he is handed over to be scourged and crucified in Barabbas' place. And you see, by this legal transaction, Barabbas is reckoned to be innocent. And his substitute is reckoned to be guilty. By the decree of the judge, Barabbas, the notorious prisoner, is considered just. just in the eyes of the law. And he's just in the eyes of the law because his substitute has borne its penalty in his stead. In other words, Barabbas has been justified in the sight of the judge. And furthermore, Barabbas has a substitute, but he's also powerless in the exchange, isn't he? Barabbas is powerless in the exchange. While he is chained with his fellow rebels, Mark tells us, on death row, most likely down in the dungeon someplace, this courtroom drama is unfolding in the courts above. He's silent throughout the whole proceeding, and then he's graciously chosen from among those death-deserving rebels. An innocent substitute is ready to bear his horrible penalty in his place. And so Barabbas is saved from judgment. Saved from judgment. What judgment? The judgment that fell instead on Jesus. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And as you'll see next week, the following context describes the mockery and the torture and the crucifixion that Barabbas was spared. Doesn't this speak to us eloquently of the gospel? What a powerful illustration. We're not making an assumption here about whether or not the actual historical figure of Barabbas will be in heaven someday. We simply aren't told. But rather, his story is told by all four gospel writers as an illustration to us of the doctrine of justification. And specifically, justification involves the imputation of righteousness. That word imputation is a big word. It basically means crediting something to someone else's account. It's an accounting term. If you're bankrupt, someone puts credit in your account. You're no longer in the red. It's been imputed to you. And so here Barabbas is guilty of great sin, but by grace he is reckoned, he is accounted innocent, righteous by the declaration of the judge. And on what basis? It's not on the basis of his own works. He is powerless in the transaction. He's a notorious condemned criminal. But rather, it is on the basis of the truly innocent Jesus Christ and him crucified as his substitute. But more than this, justification involves the imputation of sin. Friends, the Son of God takes the place of the son of Abbas. And he is reckoned guilty of Barabbas's crimes by the declaration of the judge. And he is then executed for them, even though he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And this way, friends, the law is satisfied. Its penalty is paid in full. It can't harm you anymore. The judge's wrath is turned away from the sinner, and the prisoner is set free. Then he released Barabbas to them. No doubt to great shouts of joy among the crowd. The law can no longer touch the son of Abbas. And the law can no longer touch you. If you're in Christ, that's good news. We too have a substitute. We too were powerless in the exchange. We too have been saved from judgment. The apostle writes in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What a story, friends. And like Barabbas, we have a very personal interest in this trial, do we not? Just as it was in the court of the Sanhedrin, so it is here. We are not mere spectators of a TV courtroom drama. We are in the dungeon with the son of Abbas awaiting judgment when our substitute, the son of God, comes to take our place and our punishment. Such was his love for the chief of sinners And so may we love Him. So may we live for Him. And so may we give Him praise. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we stand in awe of Your astonishing grace that we, notorious prisoners, insurrectionists against the kingdom of God, should be afforded such great mercy and at such great cost. O Lord our God, fill our hearts with joy today. Fill our hearts with love for our Savior, our substitute, the one whose blood has been shed. O Lord, bring us to the table this evening to remember what He has done and to receive Him by faith. And grant, O Lord God, that we would live as Christian people, that we would live as those set free from the law. May we obey it, O Lord, with joyful, grateful hearts. May we not obey it as those who fear the whip, but may we rather, O Lord God, be those who live with joy as those You have set free by the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.